So we have been working our way through the book of Colossians and really the concept that Paul's been teaching about. The series title is The Supremacy of Christ, that Christ is supreme over all. There were false views circulating around that church in Colossae about Christ, about spiritual life, about spiritual knowledge, that you needed to have a certain kind of spiritual knowledge. It was this false view and belief called Gnosticism. And what ultimately was being taught was that Christ was not enough. And that continues today in the church. In Colossians 1, verse 15 and 20, Paul communicates that Christ is supreme over everything. And he's stating the case. The first two chapters of Colossians are very theological, really laying a great groundwork and foundation for our faith. Chapters 3 and 4 are more personal and practical to our lives, practical theology. But as Paul continues in the first chapter, he talks about how God has provided reconciliation through Jesus, that you were once alienated and separated, but now can be and have peace with God. And verses 24 all the way through the fifth verse of chapter 2 starts to cover Paul's work as a minister of the gospel. And what we see in these verses, we see his mindset. And we also see his ministry as a minister of the gospel. So let's take a look, starting in verse 24. When Paul says this, he says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And yes, you did read that correctly. I rejoice in my sufferings. See, he's imprisoned at this time, Paul. This letter was written probably 60 to 61 AD, and he was imprisoned. And he's looking back over the sufferings in his life, the imprisonments. And if you read through the book of Acts and into 2 Corinthians, you can read all about the many times that he was maybe beaten or just all the things that happened to Paul. Why did he do all that? He risked his life for the sake of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. If you look at the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the early church, you see what happened in Acts 9, verse 15 and 16. Acts 9 is the story of Paul being transformed on the road to Damascus. And it says, "But the Lord said to him," which him is Ananias. Ananias was the one that was going to restore his sight through the power of God. "The Lord said to him," Ananias, "go, for he," Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." See, Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was going to put believers in prison. The interesting thing is, as Paul writes his letters, you know what he actually refers himself to in Ephesians and also in Philemon? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not a prisoner of Rome. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not in a bad way, but in a way that Christ apprehended me on the road to Damascus. That I belong to Christ no matter what happens. And in this case, for the benefit of these Colossian believers. He says, rejoice, and that's in the present tense. It means to continually make a choice to rejoice in the midst of suffering. You know, we think of joy, and we think of it maybe in terms of worldly joy and happiness, which comes and goes. It's kind of like waves hitting on the shore. But there's the Spirit's joy, which the Lord gives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul made a choice to rejoice in suffering. His joy had nothing to do with his circumstances. Joy is a deep down confidence that God is in control of your life. And this concept of joy and suffering is not anything new for Paul. It's repeated in Philippians and in 2 Corinthians. Paul doesn't see his suffering, this concept of suffering, at odds with his Christian faithfulness. He doesn't see that as an issue. Joy is not in the pain itself, but in the purpose that it serves. And, you know, I think the mindset today, I just was got together for lunch with someone this week and was talking about, you know, what the Christian life is all about. And, you know, this person had said to me, I just want to start over. You know, thinking about things that they'd learned in the past about Christianity and, you know, just about this idea of kind of religion. And, you know, we had a good conversation about what it means to just focus on Christ. But I said to him, I just said, you know, some people think that once they make a decision for Christ, everything is going to be good. Everything's going to fall into place. And basically life is going to be like a bowl full of jelly or full of cherries. Not jelly, cherries. But when we go through times of suffering, our minds can be flooded with so many questions. Why did God allow this to happen the way that it did? Why hasn't God answered my prayers? See, we allow our minds to be consumed with questions that probably can't be answered in the moment, or maybe ever, until we get to heaven. And when it comes to suffering, we're not supposed to focus. Don't focus on what you don't know. Focus on what you do know. What else does the Bible say about suffering? Well, James says that we're to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because it develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you're mature and complete, not lacking anything. Peter says that these trials have come to refine your faith so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. And that's 1 Peter 1. And listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. So Jesus provides this ultimate example. And you can read about it in Hebrews 12 too. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder of and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He rejoiced regardless of the circumstance, and he was being obedient to the Father. He chose joy, like we are to choose joy every single day, to choose joy over complaining, to choose joy over bitterness, to choose joy over anger, to choose joy over sorrow. And then he says this, he says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Lacking. Does that mean that Jesus' work was somehow incomplete to pay for sins? Do other people now have to suffer and fill up for his lack of his atonement? Not at all. That's not what this verse is saying in the slightest. Jesus, when he was on the cross and when he was about to die, he didn't say, it is almost finished. He said, it is finished. And in the immediate context of this passage, remember what he's just said. He said, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And Christ has reconciled you. So it is finished. The afflictions that are spoken of here are never used for the suffering of Jesus on the cross. This phrase focuses on the body of Christ's mission, the church's mission, to continue his work on earth and endure hardships as part of his calling. Jesus is in heaven, and Paul at this time is suffering as a representative of Christ. And Scripture tells us that we are to expect persecution, because in this world you will have trouble. It says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So in order to develop a biblical mindset, I just want to share a couple things before we get into Paul's ministry. That we're to live with an eternal perspective. And I'm taking this from Romans 8, which Paul also wrote. And I would encourage you, if you're looking at studying a chapter, if you're not sure where to go in the Bible, Romans 8 is very powerful. It begins with, therefore, there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. What a great way to start. And then it goes through and it tells some things about our perspective. And here we're to live with an eternal perspective, that Paul knew that this world is not his home. And so we're to do that too. Also, in Romans 8:28, we're to trust in God's sovereign plan. Trust in God's sovereign plan. I'm going to read these verses. I didn't put them up on the PowerPoint. But the first one, Romans 8:18, I'm just going to read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So that's that eternal perspective. Trust in God's sovereign plan, Romans 8:28. And it says there that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. For those who are called according to his purpose. So nothing can happen to me that is not within God's sovereign control, that he permits, and that's not for my good, and ultimately his glory. That's a beautiful promise that the Lord gives us. And the third thing to developing a biblical mindset is to rest in God's eternal love. And that's in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, which says this. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It highlights that eternal love that God has for his children. So developing a biblical mindset, these three truths are ones that we can really bank on. No matter what's happening in our lives, things are shifting around us. We can trust in these things. But let's get into Paul's ministry. It says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So when he says of which, he's pointing back to the church, Paul's ministry. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Now, if you just look back a few verses to verse 23 of chapter 1 in Colossians, Paul says that he's a minister of the gospel. Look at verse 23. I, Paul, became a minister. In verse 25, he says also here that he's a minister of the church. So 23, a ministry of the gospel. And in 25, a minister of the church. And that Greek word minister is also translated servant. So he's a servant to the gospel, and he's a servant to the church. You know, John MacArthur, who was a well-known pastor, he passed away last year. He was a pastor out in California. Has a tremendous ministry. It was at Grace Community Church. He was once asked by a reporter if he had a desire to build a great church. And he responded that he had no desire to build a great church. And the reporter was pretty confused by that. And MacArthur said, Jesus said that he would build the church. And I would rather not compete with him. So you think about that perspective, that Jesus builds his church, and that Paul and John MacArthur only wished to be a servant to fulfill that role. And that's what I am. I've been called to be a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church. here at Baleville. But notice it says, stewardship from God that was given to me for you. See, God gave Paul a position. And that word stewardship, another word for that is a commission. He gave him a commission. He was appointed by God. Notice it says, was given to me. He was appointed. And that word stewardship really involves this idea of managing a household. It's like it's a Greek word, a compound word, and really with the accountability to the owner. So I'm trying to figure out a way to make this understandable. Has anyone maybe seen the show Downton Abbey? I don't know if you've seen it. I'm not endorsing it. I realize when I put anything up there, I'm not specifically endorsing it. I think we all have to make our own media choices. We use something called VidAngel, which helps us filter things that we watch anyway. But this show, Downton Abbey, it follows the life of the Crawley family. It's a large upper-class household in England. And so there were earls that were lords of the house. And that was someone that was put ultimately right there in the middle, Lord Grantham. He is the earl, the lord of the house. And then you see there are other characters. I'm not going to go through all the characters because I don't remember all the names anyway. But the third from Lord Grantham to the left, it was the butler. And his name was Carson. And Carson, he serves Lord Grantham. And he was put in charge of the servants of the house. And so we see how him as the earl and Carson does whatever is at the pleasing of Lord Grantham. And so ministers, in a similar way, are given management of God's house. They don't answer to the servants. They don't answer to the guests. They answer to the Lord that commissioned them to that role. And so not only did God give Paul a position, he also gave him a responsibility. And that's at the end of that verse, to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. That's the task that Paul had been commissioned to serve the church. And that is the task of every single minister of the gospel. That is it. There it is, right there. Those seven words. When God called me to be the pastor of Baleville over 5 years ago, he commissioned me to be a servant of the gospel and to be a servant of the church. This should be the motivation for every single pastor, to make the word of God fully known. I view this preaching that I'm involved with each and every Sunday as my primary responsibility here at Baleville Church. There are a number of different secondary responsibilities, but the temptation is to put that primary responsibility among all the others in the same light. And that's not actually the case, because making the word of God fully known is the primary responsibility of a minister of the gospel. I'm very grateful that I have the opportunity to be able to do this full time, to be in this work full time. I met with another person this week that's a bivocational pastor, and he comes in on Sundays and he has another job that he's doing. And to be able to have a job where I can do this, and I don't want to call it a job even, because it's not a job. It's something that the Lord has called me to do for him and for his glory. And the tendency and the pull in ministry, and I'm just going to share this, the pull in ministry is for the pastor to be pulled in other directions other than the preaching of his word. And that happened even in the early church. And take a look at Acts 6, verses 1 and 2 for an example. It says, now in these days, this is the early church, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So what we have here is we have the church growing. The church is growing, the early church. But we also see that there's a complaint here. So even in the early church, there was complaints happening while the church was growing. And you see that, but then you also see now, because of that, there's a division. We have the Hellenists and the Hebrews because of the neglect of the widows in the daily distribution of food. And this is a big deal, yes. It's something that needs to be addressed. But I want you to notice that last sentence where it says, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of God to serve tables." It is not right. And the next two verses after that, verses 3 and 4 of Acts 6, help us to see. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick from among you." This is an important thing that needs to be done. "Seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word." And I have to remind myself of that. If I get pulled in different directions, and I'm happy to do and be involved in things, but I have to remember that my primary responsibility is the prayer and the ministry of the word. In fact, that word, stewardship, stresses responsibility and faithfulness. And the mission of the church is to deliver the complete message of the gospel, teaching the full counsel of God and the importance of sound theology. And I just wanted to read something before we continue that I wrote shortly after I started at Baleville. "God, I pray that you prepare Baleville right now to be a place where people are cared for spiritually and that they are challenged in their relationship with Christ. I pray your word will be faithfully preached and that you help people fall more in love with Jesus." That's what it's about. No matter where you are, not just a minister of the gospel, but what God has called you to in your life. See, God set Paul apart for a specific ministry, but ministry is not just something that the professionals do. Oh, we leave that to the ministry to the professionals. But it's the lifestyle, responsibility, and it's a privilege of every single believer that God equips individuals for specific purposes within his kingdom. And like Paul, each believer has a unique role to play in the body of Christ. Let's look at verse 26. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." So the word of God being fully known, the mystery hidden. I mentioned earlier, Gnosticism stressed these secret insights given to a select few. But that word mystery is not talking about something that's mysterious. It's not talking about something that's unknown or unknowable. Paul uses it to refer to a divine truth that was hidden at one time, but now has been revealed by God. It was hidden, but now revealed. In fact, most of the occurrences of that word in the New Testament, the word mystery, refers to some aspect of the plan of salvation. We know that God called the nation of Israel to be his holy priesthood. The Old Testament prophecies, they provided glimpses. They hinted at a coming Messiah, but they did not provide a complete picture. It was hidden until God's timing. And we know, if we know the Bible, that the purpose and plan of God wasn't just limited to Israel. So that's why I think Ephesians 3 is helpful for us, because it explains this mystery more clearly. Ephesians was actually written at around the same time as Colossians. It's another letter that Paul wrote while in prison. Notice he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," here it is, "a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," assuming that you've heard of, here again, another phrase, "the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's been made revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery," here it is "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." So he reveals what that mystery is. And the gospel ultimately breaks down the barrier of ethnicity, of culture, and of background. Gentiles can now be called his saints. And we have to know, we have to remember what saints are. We've been talking about that throughout the book of Colossians. They're not believers that have went to heaven that we now pray to. No, they are believers in Christ, a saint, someone who's set apart for God. And so we realize that. Look, he continues in verse 27, referring to the saints. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Notice that, beginning of verse 27, God chose. God sovereignly initiated in revealing his plan. He decided how to do it. He decided when to do it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And yeah, we understand that that it's Christ in you, but that word "you" is actually plural. Talking about all those that are believers in Christ, Christ in you. That's the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have been given if we are a true believer in Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came temporarily to empower people for service, but then he would leave again. The Old Testament, the remnant, they knew that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming, but they did not know that the Messiah would indwell physical bodies. It's the mystery. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to live with us, never to leave. And so the New Testament believers have a different experience. The Spirit indwells them permanently. So if you're a believer in Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's personal and intimate, that you've been united with Christ, that you have access to the unsearchable riches of Christ, just like we talked about in Ephesians 1:3 in our call to worship. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So the Jews and Gentiles, they're an equal spiritual plane in Christ. They've been grafted together in one tree. And this transforms the believer's life. And it leads to, ultimately, true heart change. See, I think that the challenge is, I think we look at Christianity sometimes and we say, yeah, it's about the concept that, yeah, Christ died for our sins. But most people, they seem to struggle to go past that truth. Like, yes, he died for our sins, and that we can put our faith and our trust in him, yes. And then when we do that, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We just think maybe it's just this thing that we know out there. It's the knowledge that we know. We know that Christ died for our sins. But what happens is when you personally place your faith in Christ, you are given the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that brings about real change, heart change. Oftentimes, I think in Christianity, we feel like we have to live by our own power and strength. I just have to do more. And you continually find yourself failing and frustrated. But his Spirit, which indwells us, enables us to do things that we can't do on our own. That's living a supernatural life. And the hope of glory, hope is not like wishful thinking. It should be more viewed as confident expectation. Confident expectation. And that we are sealed, it says in Ephesians 1:14, the other end of that passage that we read this morning, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. That if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you will be saved. It says in verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might be present everyone mature in Christ. And the focus here, notice what's listed first, Him, Christ. That is the most important thing that we proclaim, Christ. It aligns with Paul's other writings. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, this is what he states, he determines to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, there was an old church in England which had a sign on the front of the building that said, "We preach Christ crucified." But after a time, ivy grew up and covered up that last word. And it then said, "We preach Christ." Then more time went by, and Christ was covered up. And it just said, "We preach." And then shortly after that, that church died because they lost their sense of carrying out the true mission of the church to preach Christ crucified. Christianity is not a process. It's not doing something, because that'd be salvation by works. It's what's been done for you and living a life of thankfulness because of it. It's Christ in you that's changing you each day. And Paul lays that out in Colossians 1. It's all about who Jesus is and then what Jesus does in Colossians 1:19, that He has made peace by the blood of His cross. So not only does Paul say here what we preach, but he also says how we do it. Notice the two words, warning and teaching. Two different words, primary responsibility for those that are ministers of the gospel. They are to warn and they are to teach. And warn really means to alert them of some serious consequence. I look at it like this. Maybe you've approached a bridge and you've seen this sign. Bridge is out. 10 miles ahead. Local traffic only. Or you might just say, bridge out. And that right there is the warning. See, that's a warning sign. It's telling you that there's something that's happening that's dangerous. But usually along with that is a second sign. And the second sign is the detour, because it tells you where to go. See, we have to be careful that we don't emphasize one more than the other. We are to warn, and that doesn't mean to punish. That doesn't mean to be judgmental or critical in some superior manner. But it's to care, and it's to warn people against danger. That sin is serious, and that's what Paul did. He warned those he met about the certainty of sin and judgment and hell. But it's not enough to just warn people. We also have to teach them the positive truths of the Word of God. Go this way. And that's what our aim is at Baleville. That's why on our pens it says, Pursuing Life in Christ. That's our aim. We want people to know what it means to have a relationship with Christ, to be in Christ. And notice what it says, with all wisdom. That means to be careful as you warn and careful as you teach. To carefully discern the Word of God before you teach. That's what our prayer is for anyone that teaches our children, that they discern the Word of God before they teach. And for myself, notice it says the word everyone in verse 28, three times. This gospel is for everyone. And the goal is to present people mature in Christ. That's what I see as the mission here. And Paul is presenting that, that we present everyone mature in Christ, that each and every person that comes to Baleville, that we would see that opportunity, that they would become mature in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that also means that people that come to Baleville Church, we pray also that they would have a desire as they come to be mature in Christ. It's a two-way street. And so, notice as Paul closes this section in verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." For this, for what? Presenting everyone mature in Christ. He says, "I toil." And that word toil means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And, you know, as I think about and as I read through just the first 6 months of my time at Baleville, I time and time again, it was just, "Thank you, God, because I can't do this. I can't. It's only in the Lord's strength that he enables you to do things. It's not in your strength at all." And as I read this, I was just reminded of that time and time again. This idea of laboring, but because it's worth it. Not because it's a job, but because it's something the Lord has called you to do. So whatever that is in your life, God is calling you to be faithful to him. Whether it's leading your family, whether it's being a worker in a job, whether it's whatever that looks like in your life. I look at the example of Epaphras at the end, who many people think was the pastor of that church in Colossae, in Colossians 4:12. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you," look at that description, "a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his faith or in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." Look at how much Epaphras cared for those people. To not just know about kind of the Bible and know some you know, verses, but actually to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That they'd have a desire to know God's will. And that word struggling is also a word that means striving, which conveys this idea of an athlete competing in a contest. The discipline and the focus required. I remember growing up, and it was raining yesterday, and Silas's soccer game was canceled, and I had just said to him, "Hey, you should just go outside and just play soccer, get out there a little bit." It was raining. And you can't really play soccer by yourself. I realized that after I said it. But when I was growing up, I played basketball, and I could play basketball by myself. And I remember going out there. I loved basketball. I wanted to be a professional basketball player. My sister's here. She can attest to that. When I was in eighth grade, I think that's what I said on my yearbook. That didn't happen, thankfully. But I spent effort and discipline to be the best that I could in basketball. Now, what does that look like to apply that to our lives as believers? The discipline and the commitment to be outside in the rain, to be more like Christ, his energy that powerfully works within me. We're not left to our own strength. Paul and Epaphras were empowered by God, and believers today are empowered by the Holy Spirit to their God-given tasks. You know, I came across a phrase which many people think is in the Bible, but it's actually not. And you might have heard this phrase before. "God is not going to give me more than I can handle." Have you heard that phrase before? People will throw that thing around. And, you know, it's not biblical. It's not biblical, actually. You know what it's taken from? It's taken from 1 Corinthians 10:13, which Paul says this. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. This is where that phrase comes from. It's nothing about us. I can handle it. It's all about the Lord and his power, that he won't allow any difficulty to come into our lives that we're not capable of bearing in the power of Christ, not ourselves. And so we have to recognize that it's God's power to change. You know, the Bible verse that comes to mind often is John 3:30, where John the Baptist said, "He must become greater and I must become less." That is the heart of the gospel. And that's what our call is in life, is to make him greater and us less, to hide ourselves in Christ, to be united with him and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to be able to be in your word. We thank you for Paul and his heart, Lord, for the Colossians, a people that he probably never met. But Lord, we're grateful for his commitment and showing, Lord, the focus on making the word of God fully known. And Lord, we just pray that we would continue, Lord, as a church, to focus on making God's word fully known, to come alongside one another in the midst of that, to build one another up as believers, recognizing the importance of maturity in the faith. And Lord, ultimately, you would be glorified through all that's said and done. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.